Hey, after you're back in your seat, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and if you don't have a Bible underneath the seats in front of you, you can find a blue Bible that you can use. And if you use one of those Bibles, you can turn to page 940. Page 940, where we find the beginning of Romans chapter 3. Today we come to the end of the first section in the book of Romans. And let me just remind you very quickly of what we've done so far. The first 17 verses of the first chapter of Romans, the first 17 verses in the book of Romans, are a kind of introduction to the book, where Paul introduces himself and he introduces the gospel that he has been set apart for and that he is proclaiming. At the very end of that introduction, in verses 16 and 17, Paul states the thesis for the book of Romans. And in some ways, everything after those two verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17, everything after those two verses is in many ways just exposition and explanation of all that's contained in those verses, which say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith and for faith. As it is written, the just by faith shall live," or "the just shall live by faith." Right after that, the very first section of the book begins, chapter 1, verse 18. And the section that we've been going through and that we're going to finish today, we've called the wrath of God. Because that's really what this first section is about. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, we read about the wrath of God on the sin of man. And essentially what Paul does is, at the end of chapter 1, he talks about God's wrath revealed upon the overtly unrighteous. But then beginning in chapter 2, and really going through the end of the text that we're going to be looking at today, Paul addresses God's wrath upon the covertly unrighteous. In other words, those who were outwardly righteous, but yet covertly they were unrighteous. That is, those who trusted in their morality but yet weren't righteous before God. And as we come today to the end of this section on the wrath of God, I want to share with you something that Tim Keller wrote as we get started about the wrath of God. He said, "Some of you may say, I don't like the idea of the wrath of God. I want a God of love." He continues, "The problem is that if you want a loving God, you have to have an angry God. Please think about it. Loving people can get angry, not in spite of their love, but because of it. In fact, the more closely and deeply you love people in your life, the angrier you can get. Have you noticed that? When you see people who are harmed or abused, you get mad. If you see people abusing themselves, you get mad at them out of love. Your sense of love and justice are activated together, not in opposition to each other. If you see people destroying themselves and destroying others and you don't get mad, it's because you don't care. The more loving you are, the more ferociously angry you will be at whatever harms your beloved. And the greater the harm, the more resolute your opposition will be." He continues, "When we think of God's wrath, we usually think of God's justice, and that is right. Those who care about justice get angry when they see justice being trampled on. And we should expect a perfectly just God to do the same. But we don't ponder how much His anger is also a function of His love and goodness. The Bible tells us that God loves everything He has made. That's one of the reasons He's angry at what's going on in His creation. He is angry at anything or anyone that is destroying the people or the world he loves. His capacity for love is so much greater than ours, and the cumulative extent of evil in the world is so vast that the word wrath doesn't really do justice to how God feels rightly when he looks at the world. So it makes no sense to say, I don't want a wrathful God, I want a loving God. If God is loving and good, he must get angry at evil, angry enough to do something. Another way I've heard it put is like this: wrath is not the opposite of love. Apathy is the opposite of wrath, not love. Love is an expression, actually, of wrath. And so today, as we come to the end of this section on the wrath of God, I want you to keep that in mind. And as we do come to these verses, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, we're going to see Paul, who's like the prosecutor in this section that we've been looking at. And here in these verses, there's a sense in which he's making his closing argument. And I want you to see it. First of all, I want you to see in verses 1 through 8 that Paul anticipates his critics saying that his message deserves to be condemned by all Jews. And then in verses 9 through 20, the last part of the verses we're going to be looking at this morning, Paul articulates his conclusion saying that all Jews deserve to be condemned like all people, because all have sinned. I want to show you why I say this text is about the Jewish people primarily. Look at verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 3. Paul begins, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" Here's his answer: "Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." Now notice how the next part of the text begins that we're going to look at. Look at verse 9 and notice what he says there. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Now, does that sound like a contradiction? What he says in verses 1 and 2 and what he says in verse 9? It does, doesn't it? Because in verses 1 and 2, he says, essentially, what advantage has the Jew? And then at the beginning of verse 2, he says, much in every way. And then in verse 9, he says, what then are we Jews any better off? Do we have any advantage? And then he says, no, not at all. So is Paul contradicting himself here in these verses? No, he's not, because he's talking about two different things related to the Jewish people. He's talking at the beginning of the text about the national election of the Jewish people to be God's people. God chose the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. God chose this nation to be his people. And that's what he's talking about at the beginning of the chapter. As those who were chosen nationally to be God's people, they had some advantages, they had some benefits that other nations, that other people groups did not have. But when he comes to verse 9, he has already begun to talk about something else. And after verse 9, we'll continue to talk about something else, and that is individual justification. And it's an important thing for you and me to see the distinction between those two things. Because those to whom Paul is speaking at the beginning of this chapter are people who equated these two things. They believe that Israel's national election was equivalent to Israel's individual justification. That is, that since God chose the nation of Israel to be his people, then every person who was a part of that nation was, as an individual, justified before God because of that election. And Paul is showing us here that those are really two different things. So let's look, beginning in verse 1, and let's see how Paul anticipates his critics, saying that his message deserves to be condemned by all Jews. Look again at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So, because of their national election, and Paul begins, he says, a list here that he doesn't finish. As a matter of fact, he only gives one thing here. And then he breaks off and moves on to something else, because when we come to Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, he's going to come back to this. He's going to come back to the national election of the Jewish people according to the Old Testament and how that fits together with the gospel. He begins to deal with that here, but he just begins. And so he says, in this one way that he lists here, they have this advantage. They receive the oracles, or the very words of God, referring to the 39 books that we call the Old Testament. That's what they received. And they were blessed. They were benefited in that way because they had these words from God. Notice beginning in verse 3, as Paul begins to anticipate what the Jews who disagree with him would say. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? That is, some among the Jewish people, among the nation. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness or faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What's he saying here? Paul is dealing with a critique of his message that he had heard many times before among Jews who rejected his message and wanted to discredit his message. We know from the book of Acts, when Paul would go into a new city, the first thing he would do is he would go into the Jewish synagogue. And he would attempt to evangelize the Jews there, attempting to show them from their scriptures, the oracles of God that they had received. He attempted to show them through their scriptures that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise and God's covenant, and that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, and he would seek to lead them to become followers of Jesus Christ. Some would, but many wouldn't. And among those who didn't, among those who rejected his message and wanted to discredit his message, this is one of the things that they would say. Here it is. This is why they thought all Jews should reject Paul's message, his critics. Because they said Paul's gospel makes God unfaithful. Paul's message, they said, makes God unfaithful. Here's what they meant. They equated national election and individual justification. But those two things are not the same. The nation was chosen to be God's people. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. The nation was chosen to be God's people. But that didn't mean that every single person who was a Jew was justified before God, or would ultimately be justified when standing before God on Judgment Day. But these critics believed that that's what it meant. And so they believed that since Paul was saying that Jews had to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus, just like Gentiles, just like pagans, that he was preaching that God was not faithful to his covenant. That though some people were unfaithful, they would admit that. Some of the Jewish people in Jewish history had not been faithful to God. They assumed, however, that that didn't still mean that God would not be faithful to his promise. And they interpreted that to mean that every single Jew would be saved. That not a single Jew would be condemned on Judgment Day. But those are not the same thing. And so those who were his critics said that the Jews should reject Paul's gospel, the Christian gospel, because they said Paul's gospel makes God unfaithful. That's something Paul had heard before, again and again. Another thing that they said in terms of why they said Jews shouldn't receive this message, that they should reject this message that Paul was preaching, was because they said Paul's gospel makes men unrighteous. Paul's gospel, they said, makes men unrighteous. Notice beginning in verse 5, Paul dealing with that. But if our unrighteousness serves, this was the way his opponents thought and reasoned, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And then Paul adds, I speak in a human way. And then he says this, by no means. In other words, not in 1,000 years. For then, he continues, verse 6, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, again, this is the way his opponents would reason to try to discredit his message. If through my lie or my unfaithfulness, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people have slanderously charged us with saying, their condemnation is just. Now, here's what the opponents of Paul were saying when they heard his message, the gospel. They were saying, Paul's gospel makes men unrighteous. Because if Paul has said that Jews being unfaithful or untrue to the covenant means that they may ultimately and will ultimately be condemned when they stand before God on judgment day. They said, first of all, that makes God unfaithful. But it also logically might lead someone to think that if God is proven to be righteous in judging Jews who are unfaithful, then why wouldn't God not judge them since their unrighteousness, in a sense, accentuates his righteousness? In other words, if my unrighteousness accentuates God's righteousness in judging me in my unrighteousness, then my unrighteousness ultimately glorifies God. That's how they twisted what Paul was saying to try to make what he was saying look wrong. To make it so that no Jew would really even consider this message, because no Jew would think that God would want people to do sinful things and that would result in his glory, and therefore they would not be judged by God. Do you see the twisted logic of those who were Paul's critics? By the way, that happens often in our day, people taking the gospel and twisting it in order to make it sound ridiculous and to discredit the message of the gospel. Paul's going to deal with this also later in the book. We're going to come to a text where Paul is going to say, what shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's what people were saying his message implied. Essentially, the problem they had with his message was this. He said that we're not justified. Paul said in his gospel, we're not justified by the works of the law. We're justified by faith alone. And so they reasoned, if we're justified by faith alone, ultimately by God on judgment day, if that's how we're going to be justified ultimately, by faith alone and not by the works of the law, then people will begin to live lawless lives. They'll live lives that are in contradiction to God's law. And certainly God doesn't want that. Anybody who knows their Old Testament, they would have said, knows better than that. God doesn't want people to live contrary to his law. And so this message makes men unrighteous, and therefore it can't be from God. That's how they reasoned. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. It is true that Paul's gospel and the gospel of Scripture teaches that we're not saved by works, the works of the law, that doesn't contribute to our salvation at all. We're saved by faith alone, but Paul will go on to say clearly in the book of Romans that the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, works is not a condition for our salvation. It is a consequence of our salvation. It doesn't work with faith. It is worked out as a result of faith. It comes from faith. And that's an important distinction that these critics didn't understand. These teachers were spinning. Are you guys familiar with that term? Spinning things? I think it's most prominent in the political realm. Let me just use this simple illustration. Imagine a presidential debate, and the two candidates are debating, and then after the show on a cable network, you have someone who is representing one of the candidates and a particular party, and then someone who's representing the other candidate and a particular party. And both of them are trying to convince you that their guy had the best arguments and won the debate. And so they're both spinning what was said to their advantage. That's what these false teachers were doing with Paul's message and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the same thing still happens today. And so one takeaway from this section, I think, would be this. The spin of anti-gospel teachers and followers should be revealed and refuted. Because when we do that, we help people understand the gospel more clearly. When people see how the gospel is different than those who have twisted it and spun it or perverted it somewhat, how the gospel is different from that, they understand the gospel more clearly. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans, helping the Romans understand the gospel more clearly in contrast to this distortion of the gospel that some of the Jews were guilty of. In the last section, verses 9 through 20, Paul articulates his conclusion to this whole section by saying that all Jews deserve to be condemned like all people. They're not an exception. All people must trust in Christ in order to be reconciled to God. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. That is, when it comes to our individual relationship with God. Not at all, Jews. The Jews are not any better off. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. And then beginning in verse 10, Paul begins to quote several passages from the Old Testament, most of them from Psalms, one from Ecclesiastes, one from Isaiah, and he strings them together to make his closing argument, which is essentially this: there is none righteous, no, not one. And I want you to notice a couple of things that we see in these quotes from the Old Testament that Paul uses as he closes his argument. The first thing I want you to see is what he says at the end of verse 9. This leads us into verse 10. He says that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That means more than Jews and Greeks sometimes sin. It means that Jews and Greeks are slaves to sin. They are under sin, under the authority and the power of sin. That's how we are by nature. That's what we are by nature. And then he begins to prove that. He says in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Now drop to the end. Look at verse 18, the last of the Old Testament texts that he quotes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What we see at the beginning and at the end of the string of scriptures that he quotes is this: all are under the ungodliness of sin. Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, all are under the ungodliness of sin. He wants us to see, by beginning this string of quotes and ending this string of quotes with reference to God, that sin is fundamentally ungodliness. Now, that doesn't mean that ungodliness and unrighteousness are equivalent. There's a distinction, What he's trying to show us is that ungodliness is at the heart and at the root of all unrighteousness. Here's what I'm saying. He says there's none righteous, no, not one. And then he begins to tell us why this is true. No one understands. I think he means us to understand this to mean that no one understands God on his own. No one can comprehend, no one can grasp who God is, what he's like on their own. None. No one understands. No one seeks God. That's the problem at the root of all sin. That's the seed that produces all of the variety of sins that we see in the world around us. Not seeking God. Now, the Jews who read this would say, we seek God. Those who didn't believe in Christ, they would have said, we seek God. Paul would have said, no, you don't. Because no one seeks God as God. That's what Paul is talking about here. They may seek God in some secondary sense. One way to understand it would be this. God is the ultimate. But sometimes people seek God not as an end, but as a means to an end. And usually the end they're going for is the praise of men. We saw that at the end of chapter 2 this past week. You see, those who would seem to and those who would claim to seek God be overtly religious and righteous, their real motivation is not glory from God. Their real motivation is glory from men. They're looking for the praise of men. That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees constantly. That they did their deeds of righteousness before men to be seen by men. They're not really seeking God. You see, God is just a way for them to receive glory from men. By claiming to know God, by claiming to follow God and obey God, it was a way for them to exalt themselves and to see themselves as superior to other men. And that's quite often the motivation of people who are religious, but they're really not converted. They've never really experienced a change of heart through genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what is being spoken of here. None seeks God. And then in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is ungodliness. No real fear of God before their eyes. So all are under the ungodliness of sin. What is ungodliness? Essentially, it's this. It is the dethroning of God and the enthroning of self on the throne of our lives, on the throne of our hearts. And that's how we all operate and who we all are by nature, apart from the grace of God working in our lives through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Jews, like all, are under the ungodliness of sin, he says. And then finally, and this is what I want you to see, Jews, like all, are under the ugliness of sin. I think one of the things he's trying to do here is show us how ugly sin is, how ugly it really is. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And look, notice this, the language of these next verses. Their throat, that is all human beings, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you see how ugly? That's what he's wanting us to see, I think, here. The ugliness of sin. What these verses teach is what is sometimes referred to by theologians as the total depravity of men. The total depravity of men. That's what he's teaching here. But what does that mean? Some people reject this idea because they really misunderstand it. Let me paraphrase J.I. Packer and help you make sure you understand what the Bible teaches here and in other texts when it teaches the depravity, the total depravity of man. Packer says it like this: total depravity doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they could be. Total depravity doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they could be, but that no act by anyone is as good as it should be. Let that sink in. No act by anyone is as good as it should be. In other words, sin has affected every part of our being as humans. It's affected our minds. It's affected our desires. It's affected our motives. It affects our emotions, our reasonings, our conscience, our actions. Everything is affected and infected by sin. That's what Paul wants us to see in these verses, and he wants us to see how ugly this is. Look at the different parts of the body that he uses as he quotes these texts. In verse 13, he speaks of throat. Again, in verse 13, he speaks of tongues. Again, in verse 13, he speaks of lips. Then he speaks of mouth in verse 14. And then in verse 15 and following, he refers to feet. Why does he do this? I think he's trying to show us that every part of our being as humans has been infected by sin and affected by sin. And he does that by using parts of the body from the head to the feet. Right? The throat, the tongue, tongues, lips, mouth, those are all a part of the head. And then finally, the feet. He's saying from head to toe, we've been affected by sin. We've been infected by sin. Our being has been affected by depravity. And one of the things he wants us to see here is how not only our sin relates to God, but how our sin relates to other people or is evidenced in the way we speak to and act toward other people. That's why he uses these body parts that have to do with speech. When you talk, you use your throat, you use your tongue, you use your lips, you use your mouth. Those are the first four body parts that he mentions because he's focusing at first on what we say. And he's saying that what we say is evidence that our whole being is infected and affected by sin. The throat is an open grave. Think about that. If you walked by a grave that was open, in which there was a body that was decomposing, it would smell horrible. It would smell awful. He's saying, in a sense, our heart is dead. Our spirit, our soul is dead. And our throat is like an opening in a grave, and so our words stink. The words we speak are foul. That's one of the evidences of human sin. And deception is one part of that disgusting odor that he uses here to compare to the words that we speak. And then he gets specific. He says in verse 13, he talks about the venom that's under our lips, probably referring here to our words that are spoken in secret against others, that are toxic under their lips, probably meaning spoken in secret. The things we speak against in secret other people, it's like the poison of a snake. Things like gossip and slander, it's deadly to the soul and to the reputation of other people. Then in verse 14, he talks about the mouth being full of curses and bitterness. This probably refers to our words spoken openly to others in anger and in hate. Again, our words demonstrate our sin. And our sin against God is reflected in our sinning against others with our lips, with our words. Then in verses 15 through 17, he starts talking about our feet, which speaks of the way we go, the path that we walk, our walk. And again, we see our sin in the path that we walk. Our behavior is quick to violence, even if not outwardly, inwardly. Remember, Jesus said, if you hate your brother or you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Paul wants us to see the utter sinfulness of our hearts apart from the grace of God. And then he finishes in verses 19 and 20 like this. Now, we know that whatever the law says, and that's what he's just been quoting from the law, from the Old Testament, sometimes called the law, for we know that what the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. You see, the Jews would hear those verses and say, yeah, that's all true of the pagans. But Paul is saying, no, these words are not spoken to the pagans, not primarily. They were spoken to you, because you are the ones, Jews, who were given the law, the oracles of God. These words are about you. These words are to you. So that, he says, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. No one will have any excuse or justification for their sin if they've not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Verse 24, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let me go back and give you the definition of total depravity that I jumped over just a minute ago. Here's the definition I think that's best. Sin, total depravity means sin is present in every part of every person. Total depravity means sin is present in every part of every person. Paul ends the section by saying that we are not justified through the works of the law. No one will be justified before God through the works of the law. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law tells us, it gives us the knowledge of what sin is, but above that, I think what he's saying here is the law gives us the knowledge of where sin is. You know where sin is? It's in our heart. And the law helps us see that. Because here's what happens, and Paul will get to this later again. When we hear the law, what does our heart do? Our heart desires the very thing that the law tells us not to do. When we hear God's law, think about a teenager going to the mailbox. He's just going to get the mail. He takes out the mail, he's walking back, and he sees that there's a letter to his parents from the school that he attends. And it says, for parents only. What does that make him want to do? Makes him want to open it. That's sort of like a law. For parents only. In other words, if you're not the parent, you're not supposed to open this. What does that make a kid want to do? Makes him want to open it. Why? Because of his heart. And that's sort of a parallel illustration to how the law operates in us too, and what it does in us. It shows us our sin. It gives us the knowledge of where sin is. It's inside of us. We're born in sin. And so what Paul is saying, and he'll go on to say in the verses that are following, is this: every person has one and only one hope, Jew or Gentile. Every person has one and only one hope, the righteousness of God provided through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, received through faith alone. Received through faith alone. Our only hope of being justified on judgment day and saved from God's wrath is faith in Jesus Christ. Let me finish what Tim Keller says about love and wrath that I started the message with. He concludes, if you don't believe in a God of wrath, you have no idea of your value. Here's what I mean. A God without wrath has no need to go to the cross and suffer incredible agony and die in order to save you. Picture on the left, he says, a God who pays nothing in order to love you. And picture on the right, the God of the Bible, who, because he's angry at evil, must go to the cross, absorb the debt, pay the ransom, and suffer immense torment for us. How do we know how much the free love God loves you and how valuable you are to him? How do we know that? Well, his love is just a concept. You don't know it all. This God pays no price in order to love you. How valuable In contrast to that, are you, to the God of the Bible, valuable enough that he would go to these depths for you? You see, God's wrath is a means through which he demonstrates his love, because he takes that wrath upon himself in Jesus Christ so that those who believe in him will not have to. That's the gospel. And that's the message that transforms lives. It's not by the works of the law. The law was given not as a way to solve our sin problem, but the way for us to see our sin problem so that we would trust in Christ as our only hope. Let's bow. Lord, as we've come today to the end of this section, that really is the bad news that makes the good news so very, very good. I pray that you would help people today who've not really before today, or have not fully before today, maybe seen the depths and the ugliness of human sin, and seen that we deserve your wrath because of our sin. I pray, Father, that we would see it, that people would see it today, or see it more clearly today. And those who haven't trusted in Christ and put the full weight of their hope of salvation and forgiveness on Jesus Christ, I pray that they would do so today. And Lord, for those who have, for those who have trusted in Christ and believe in him and see him as their only hope, what he has done, not what we do, what he has done is our only hope. I pray that we would be reminded through these last weeks and these chapters in Romans to see how much you loved us, that you took the wrath that we deserve because of our sin upon yourself in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would rejoice, and that we would be glad, and that we would be thankful, and that we would be amazed today. Lord, now as we respond, as we reflect on what we've heard through giving as an act of worship, through singing as a way to express our hope and our gratitude and our joy in what Christ has done, I pray that you would continue to drive the truth deeper and deeper into our souls, so that we are changed and you are glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.